This last week, my thoughts have been kind of scattered as to what I was going to preach on. And they've been focused on a period of time. I've been looking at the period of time of Moses' death and the transition from Moses to Joshua and then going into Canaan's land and the fightings and the struggles that they had. But I've kind of been all over that time period. And so day grew closer. It came time for me to pick a topic. And so turn with me this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 11 this morning, and hopefully the Lord will bless as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 10 and going to verse 12. We find here that the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." So I want to take these few verses here, and hopefully, as I said, the Lord will bless us this morning, and I'd like to bring to you a message that I would simply entitle The Promised Land. The Promised Land. The Lord, again, is speaking to Moses here, and I believe that he's trying to offer some encouragement to Moses. And you say, "Well, Brother Nathan, why is he trying to encourage Moses and the children of Israel?" Well, because since the time of their deliverance out of Egypt, they have longed to actually go back to Egypt. There have been several occasions where they have cried out and said, "We wish we had stayed back in Egypt. Things would have been so much better back in Egypt." And so on several occasions, they've had those feelings. Never mind the fact that they were slaves in Egypt. Never mind the fact that they were under great bondage in Egypt. Never mind the fact that they were oppressed by the Egyptians, even having their own male children slaughtered by Pharaoh and his army. Never mind all of that and the oppression that they suffered, the toil and the labor that they had for no profit. They're now in this place, they're forgetting all that, and they're saying, "We wish we could go back to that place. It'd be better for us to go back there than to die out here." And so the Lord, I think, is offering encouragement to them and saying, the land that you're going to, the land that you're going to possess, it's not like the land of Egypt. It's far better than the land of Egypt. And so he's encouraging them by giving these descriptions of the land. But Egypt was a place of toil and labor. It was a place where, speaking physically about the crops and so forth, as mentioned here, there was no nourishment in the land. The river Nile would overflood its banks one time a year, approximately, and that was about all the nourishment the land would get. It was a dry and a desolate land. And so the children of Israel, in order to cultivate their crops and to make their land fertile, if you will, they had to carve out channels, they had to carve out canals. And they did that by their feet. They did that by using the sweat and the labor of their feet, if you will. And when the canals and the channels would break, they repaired them by their feet. And then there was still a gap. There was still a partial gap, if you will, to where the channels and the canals didn't get as far inland as they needed them to get. And so what happened in those situations? Well, then the children of Israel were made to carry water. They were made to tote water back and forth, if you will, so that they could tend to their crops. He's saying here that in the land of Egypt, you sowedest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot. That is, they went back and forth carrying these pots and big things of water. Now, as a kid, we lived out in the country, and we drank bottled water. And we would buy gallons of water, and we'd buy 10, 12, 15 gallons at a time. And as a kid, that was kind of a hard task for me to carry some of those jugs back and forth. And when I could get up to carrying four jugs at a time, I thought that was really something, you know. I was really getting the job done. But, you know, that's small potatoes. That doesn't even compare to the amount of water that it would take for these Israelites to tend and to care for their crops. And so they're having to do all of this through their own efforts and through the work of their feet. But the Lord's saying, this land, it's not like Egypt. It has hills and it has valleys. There's no way that you can have a canal. There's no way that you can cut a channel in this land because of these hills and these valleys. It'd be an impossibility. You say, well, Brother Nathan, how in the world is that an encouragement to these people? Well, the encouragement is not necessarily that there's hills and valleys. The encouragement is that there's going to be rain coming down from heaven, that the Lord Himself is going to tend to their physical needs. He Himself is going to see that the plants have the nourishment that they need. And so He's encouraging them along those lines, saying there's going to be rain falling from heaven. So it's a promise, again, to the physical fertility of the land. But I think there's a greater promise that can be seen here in their experience. And that is, this land is going to be a land of rest. No more are they going to be toiling and laboring by their feet. No more are they going to be toiling and laboring under bondage to take care of these matters. The Lord's saying, in this land, it's going to be a land of rest. There's going to be rain that's going to fall from heaven. I'm taking care of the matter, if you will. And so there's a great promise and a great picture that is painted that this land is better than Egypt because it's going to be a land of rest. It's also going to be a land of reliance on God. I think that's pictured here. And that's kind of the flip side of resting. You know, if they're resting in their own labors, and they're saying that the Lord's going to take care of that, then they're depending upon the Lord, aren't they? They're relying upon Him. And so it's kind of the flip side of resting. But yet, in being reliant, there's a great blessing in it. There's a great promise being given here. He's saying that He's going to have His eyes always upon it, that He's going to care for the land, even from the beginning of the year unto the end of the year. Now, there's something special about this land. The Lord cares about all lands. He cares about all nations. He's the God of this universe, and as the God of this universe, He cares about all these pieces of land and all these nations and so forth. But there's something peculiar about this people. These are His people. These are His people that He's chosen to bless here in their lives. It's a place where He's chosen for their habitation and for His own habitation. The holiness of the Lord was going to be most manifest in the nation of Israel, and that place of worship there in that place. And so this is a peculiar place, if you will. And so He's saying, for this peculiar place and this peculiar people, there's going to be a special care. My eyes are always going to be upon it, even from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. It's a promise that He's going to sustain them, that He's going to provide for them and to build them up in this land. And so that's kind of the background, kind of the history of where this is coming from. So some of the typology that we see, some of the representations that we see in this verse, let's go back to Egypt again. Egypt, when the nation of Israel was there, again, they were under bondage. They had nothing but toil and labor. They had nothing but working for no profit of their own. And I think that that land of Egypt and the children of Israel being in that position is a great type, a great foreshadowing, if you will, of the unregenerate child of God. That the Lord's children, before He touches them in their heart, before He changes them and makes their heart His own vessel, if you will, and it's a heart of stone before that, before the work of regeneration is done, they're in bondage. They're in toil and they're in labor. They're in a great bondage to sin, if you will. And they can't escape that. There's no escaping that. They can't in and of themselves get out of that bondage. And in fact, they don't even have a desire to get out of that bondage. They're in this toil. They're in this bondage to sin. And so I think Egypt is a wonderful picture of the unregenerate child of God in the state that he's in being captive under the works of the flesh and captive to the sin. But then Moses comes on the scene, and we've spoken briefly about this in the past, how Moses is a type or a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. How Moses is a deliverer for the Lord's people. And so he's coming on the scene by the assignment of the Lord, if you will, and he is going to deliver these people out of this bondage. He's going to legally deliver them, and he's going to experientially, if you will, deliver them. That is, they're going to be actually free from Pharaoh, but not only being actually free from Pharaoh, they're going to feel that they're free from Pharaoh. Does that make sense this morning? So Moses, as a type of Christ, is delivering the Lord's people out of this bondage of sin and toil and labor. He's becoming the captain of their salvation, if you will. And through this deliverance, he's going to lead them through the Red Sea. And we've mentioned in the past, too, how the Red Sea, I believe, pictures and foreshadows the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every single child of God is only delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. They all have to go through the blood, if you will. What's a hymn writer say? He says that in shady green pastures, God leads his dear children along, some through the waters and some through the flood, all some through the fire, but all through the blood. They all have to go through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Moses, as a type of Christ, is leading the Lord's people through the Red Sea, picturing the blood of Christ. And that blood of Christ is a very potent blood, if you will. It, in the scenes painted there, of the Israelites passing through and then the armies of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself being drowned. I believe that pictures and foreshadows how the blood of Jesus Christ was victorious over Satan and his armies, and how it not only delivered the Lord's people legally from the guilt of sin, but also it delivered them from those that would accuse them, the great accuser of the brethren, those that would condemn the Lord's people and say, oh, he's nothing but a sinner. No, just as Pharaoh and his armies were drowned by the Red Sea, so too has Satan and his armies been drowned and destroyed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Satan's still in this world, don't get me wrong, but he's destroyed. He still acts like he can do some things and that he's going to win and so forth, but I think that he even knows that he has been destroyed. And so Moses, again, as a type of Christ, is leading them through this Red Sea. Again, the only way to be delivered. And so, they've come through the Red Sea. We've seen the typology of Egypt, the Red Sea. Then we see the typology, if you will, or the representation of the wilderness. Now, the Lord's people, when they came out of Egypt, the original plan was not for them to wander in the wilderness. I think that goes without saying this morning. Most casual Bible readers understand that when they were brought out of Egypt, they were to go directly into this promised land. But that's not the way it worked out because of their disobedience. In Numbers 32, I think it is, we see that the Lord's going to require that they wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they did not wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, they did not wholly follow the Lord. And so, because of their disobedience, the Lord's then saying, you're going to have to wander in this wilderness for 40 years. But it's just not a casual wandering. It's just not saying, well, here's 40 years of probation. It's actually worse than that, because anybody that was over the age of 20 was going to pass away in that wilderness. They were not going to see the promised land. They were not going to be blessed to see the beauty and the bountifulness that the Lord had prepared for them because of their disobedience. And so, again, this just wasn't just a casual wandering through the wilderness, but it was a great punishment and a great consequence for their sin. And it took them 40 years in the wilderness. And I was looking at MapQuest to kind of see what this looked like, to kind of see what the perspective of this would be. You know, from Cairo, Egypt, or Cairo, however you want to say it, to Jerusalem is about 320 miles. And so if you were driving in the car at about 45 miles an hour, it'd take you about 7 hours to get there. Well, they had 40 years that they had to wander to go that distance. Now, they probably didn't take the most direct route. They went hither and yon, if you will. They didn't take the most direct route. But this, I think, was a painstakingly slow wandering in the wilderness. I mean, I get tired walking around Walmart. I get tired walking around Myers and stuff like that. A store that I've seen, I need 5 minutes in and out and I'm done. But these people, they were made to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And if you take that 320 miles and you divide it out over the hours you have, in 40 years, you're going about 4 3/4 feet per hour. I mean, that's a pretty slow wandering, if you will. Again, they probably didn't go that direct route. But just let that sink in. This was a painstakingly slow wandering through this wilderness as a consequence for their sin. And I tell you what, that kind of hits me at home and says, maybe I need to change something. Maybe I need to begin to wholly follow after the Lord. Maybe I need to repent of sins in my life, because again, this wasn't the original idea that the Lord had for His people, but their sin put them in this position. It makes me cry and say, Lord, forgive me for those sins and those trespasses that I've committed, because I don't want to wander in the wilderness. I want to enjoy the beauty and the bountifulness that You have for me in Canaan's land. I want to be there. I want to take it all in. I want to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. I don't want to wander aimlessly in my life, but I want to be there enjoying everything that the Lord has for me. But sometimes, unfortunately, this is the case for the Lord's people. Sometimes, unfortunately, the Lord's people, through their own disobedience, they're not able to enjoy the blessings of the promised land. And so then we see the typology, as I mentioned, of the wilderness. And then we see the typology and the representation of the River Jordan, that barrier, if you will, of the promised land. And some believe that Jordan and Canaan's land, the promised land, represents heaven. Some have that idea. You've probably heard that. In fact, in our hymnal, sometimes we sing number 306. I was looking at this song this week. But 306, notice what the hymn writer says. He says, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. But then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, o'er all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach an healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? So the hymn writer here is equating Jordan as death, if you will, and equating Canaan's land, the promised land, to heaven. Well, I respectfully have to disagree with that this morning. I kind of like the words of that song. I like the tune of it and so forth. But that song and songs or sayings that have the same interpretation, I don't think are biblically correct. I think that Jordan is a picture of baptism, and I think that the promised land and Canaan's land is a picture of the church. I believe we're in the promised land this morning. You say, well, Brother Nathan, how in the world does it represent the church and not heaven? Well, first of all, you have to realize that the promised land was full of enemies, and it was full of fightings, if you will. Go over to the book of Joshua, and you'll see all the fightings that took place. You'll see of all the enemies that had to be destroyed. Well, dear friends, I believe that when we get to heaven one day, there's not going to be any more fighting. There's not going to be any more enemies that need to be destroyed. Because my Bible says that at that last day, at the last trump, when Christ and His mighty angels are revealed from heaven, that the last enemy will be destroyed. And that last enemy is death. And if the last enemy is destroyed, there's no other enemy that we need to overcome. Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? Heaven doesn't hold fightings for the Lord's people. Heaven doesn't hold enemies that need to be overcome. It doesn't hold preparations that need to be done. That was the commandments given to Joshua as they were going to cross over Jordan and go into this promised land. They then had to make preparations in the land, overthrowing one enemy after another. But dear friends, when my Lord and Savior returns from glory, and He calls me to meet Him in the air, I believe that He's going to say to me and the rest of His children, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's no more preparations that need to be done in that place. There's nothing that needs to be done. It's all been taken care of before man even existed. And so, again, I say that the promised land, or Canaan's land, if you will, can't be a picture of heaven because the preparations have already been made. I tell you, heaven is a home for all those that have been delivered to. Now notice this. The Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, weren't they? Every one of them was delivered out of Egypt. They were taken out of that state of bondage and sin and toil. But yet some of them didn't make it to the promised land. Again, we said those that were over 20, they died in the wilderness. Well, dear friends, I believe that heaven will be heaven to all of those that were delivered by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If Christ died for a person on the cross of Calvary, they will live with Him one day in glory. There's not going to be the loss of one. Every single one of the Lord's children is going to be in that eternal home. The God that has established this covenant of salvation, I've said many times in the past, is a righteous God. And as a righteous God, He demanded payment for the sin. But not only as a righteous God did He demand payment, as a righteous God, He's going to get what He paid for. He's not going to dispose of anyone of His people that have been paid for by His Son, Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ was efficient, not only in removing the guilt of sin legally, it was not only efficient in doing that and imputing His righteousness to us, but the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was efficient and sufficient for securing our literal home in heaven. And so all those that the Lord has delivered will live one day with Him in glory. But here, this is not the case. This promised land was not experienced and enjoyed by all those that were delivered. I'll give you one great example. You probably already know where I'm going, and that's with Moses. Moses was not permitted to enter into the promised land. He was permitted to view it, but he wasn't permitted to actually enter into the promised land. You say, well, then Moses must not be in heaven. Well, that's nonsense. That doesn't even make good nonsense. We know that Moses is with the Lord. We know that at the point of his death, he was immediately gathered unto his people. That doesn't mean, as I've said before, that he was taken to the family cemetery, that he was buried in some family plot, but I believe that means at his moment of death, he was taken immediately to be with the Lord. That's our hope today. That's what we rejoice in this morning, that when these old vile bodies and their hearts beat the last beat and these lungs breathe their last gasp of air, that the soul will then depart this body and go to be with God who gave it. That's our hope, that there's no such thing as soul sleep, but rather it'll be an immediate transfer, if you will, from this body to the presence of the Lord. I rejoice in that this morning. I think that's exactly what Moses experienced here at his end of days, that he was immediately gathered unto his people. What a beautiful joy and comfort that ought to be to us here. I tell you what, I've got people on this earth. I've got people that I love to be around. I've got friends that I love. I've got family that I love that I wouldn't trade anything on this earth for. But I tell you what, it gives me great joy and comfort to think about the day when I am going to be gathered unto my people, when I'm going to be immediately transferred to the presence of the Lord and sing praises to the one that's redeemed me. This old vile sinner that even in my best of times I still sin, I'm going to be transferred immediately and see His shining face. I don't know if there's going to be any crowns or trophies or any of that in glory. I don't think there will be. I don't believe in rewards in heaven. But I believe there's any crowns, if there's any trophies given, I'm going to cast them down at my Redeemer's feet. And I'm going to say, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Dear friends, I believe Moses, when he was gathered unto his people, he was immediately transferred to the presence of the Lord. And he was singing the great songs of redemption, the old story of old. Even as the hymn writer said, what was it? He said, when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long, of Jesus and His love. I believe that's what Moses was singing that day and at that time. I believe that's what I'll be singing someday. I believe that's what all the Lord's people will be singing one day when they are gathered unto their people. And so Moses, he didn't get to experience the promised land. He didn't get to experience Canaan's land. But I believe he's in heaven. And so Canaan's land and the promised land can't be a picture of heaven. In fact, again, another proof that Moses is in the very presence of the Lord, the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? When he was called back to this earth with the Lord? That's proof that he was in heaven. That's a side note, if you will, that it's harder to get in the church. It's harder to be a member of the church than it is to be in heaven. You know why? Because heaven is our home, not because of our perfections, but because of the perfections of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that He has given us. These vessels that are sometimes to honor and sometimes of dishonor, these vessels of dishonor, they're made perfect through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why they're going to be in glory one day. But I tell you, dear friends, Again, that's evidence that Canaan's land, the promised land, is not a picture of heaven. Another reason I say that this morning is if you look through the book of Joshua and you look at the divisions that took place in the promised land between the tribes, they weren't equal divisions. Some of them stayed on the other side of Jordan, in fact. And then one tribe, they were made to wander between the different tribes. They weren't given any particular piece of property, the Levites. They were made to wander between the rest of them. And so the promised land was not equally divided. But you know, in heaven, the Bible says that we're made joint heirs with Christ. That means heaven's going to be heaven for everybody that's there. Heaven's going to be equal among all the children of God. There's not going to be any with log cabins and some with Beverly Hills style mansions. There's not going to be homeless people in heaven. There's not going to be people living in cardboard boxes and so forth. Heaven's going to be heaven for everybody. It's equally shared, joint heirs, if you will. But the promised land wasn't as though it was made up of joint heirs. There were divisions that were unequal in it. And so this promised land, this Canaan's land that we have here, this land that we're told is a land flowing with milk and honey, it's not heaven, but it's actually picturing the Lord's church here. It's a foreshadowing of the Lord's church. And so seeing that now, hopefully I've laid some groundwork. Let's go back to the text. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And now have in mind that this land is the church. He says, "For the land whither thou goest into possession is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year." Dear friends, again, I've already said this picture is a great rest compared to Egypt. This promised land is going to be a land of rest. And that's spoken of all throughout the New Testament. That's why we see the Hebrews writer saying that we need to labor to enter into that rest. That's why Paul says in Thessalonians, "To you who are troubled, rest with us." The church is a place of rest for the Lord's people. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says that you don't need to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, but rather you need to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. You know what Paul's saying in this context? Paul's saying don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to that bondage, but rather stand fast in the freedom and the rest that you have in Jesus Christ. And so the church is a place of rest. It should be a place of rest. It's a place to where we can come in out of the world and free our minds from the affairs of the world for a little while. It's a place where we can rest from the bondage of sin in our lives. When we're made to recognize that sin no longer has dominion over us, but rather that Christ has taken care of that. We can rest in the truth of God's Word, if you will. Rest in the truth of the gospel message. That Christ has done everything that's necessary for our home in heaven. We can rest not only in that, but we can have rest. We can learn to have rest in our lives so that sin would not have a continual and a daily influence in our lives. That we would learn how to become better Christians along life's way and have and enjoy the rest that would be had for us. But not only is it a place of rest, remember what the Lord said. He said there's going to be hills and there's going to be valleys. Dear friends, there's ups and downs along the way, isn't there? There's going to be ups and downs. The enemy's still at work and he's causing some of these downs, if you will. You say, "Well, Brother Nathan, why is there ups and downs? Why is there hills and valleys?" Because this isn't heaven. We're not in heaven yet. There'll be no downs in heaven. But here, as long as we're on this earth, even in this promised land that the Lord's given us, there's going to be ups and downs along life's way. I was talking to some recently, and some that I were talking to, they were thinking about leaving the promised land. They were thinking about packing their bags and going back to Egypt, if you will. And I begged and I pleaded with them not to do that. And I told them that I had experienced church troubles. I told them I'd been through some church fightings and some downs and some valleys along the way. And maybe that's me. Maybe the reason I've experienced so much trouble and downs is because I'm causing it. I don't know. But the point is, I've experienced that. And I pleaded and I encouraged with these folks not to go back to Egypt. I said, don't go back there. Dear friends, when these types of situations come about and these fightings come about, if it's not peaceably and speedily resolved, then it's not going to work out well for either side. Believe me when I say that. It's not going to work out well for either side. There's these hills and these valleys along life's way. And so that's why we need to be careful in preferring one another and having a prayerful attitude, even as the psalmist did, that for my brethren and my companions' sake, peace be within thy palaces. Because there's ups and downs because of fighting. Maybe it's not just fighting. Maybe it's just my perception along life's way. Maybe I feel like I'm in a continual valley because it's just my perception. I just feel like things just aren't going the way they should. Maybe I ought to pack my bags and go back to Egypt. Dear friends, the encouragement from the Lord is that even in the valleys, even in the low points here in this promised land, it's still better than Egypt. It's still better than what you've left behind. And dear friend, that's true of the church today. Even though you say, I'm just in this valley, I'm just in this low point, the preaching doesn't resonate with me anymore, the singing isn't what I need to hear anymore, there's not these programs for my kids that I think we ought to have. Whatever the case may be, dear friends, it's better than what the world has to offer. It's better than what Egypt has to offer. This promised land, even though it's got hills and valleys, there's great promises of the Lord that we can hear preached and proclaimed in this place. Not only are they proclaimed, but they're made a reality. There's hills and there's valleys. Again, that wasn't a great encouragement, I don't believe, to the Israelites, because they're probably thinking, all these hills and these valleys, how are we going to cut these canals? How are we going to cut these channels? The hills and the valleys don't seem to matter much when you're encouraged by the fact that the Lord's going to be with you. When you remember that the Lord is going to send the rain from heaven and that you need to rely upon Him for those showers of blessings. That's the way that we ought to be looking at the situation today and every day, that in this promised land, we're reliant upon the Lord, if you will. I can't make this land fertile. I can't make crops grow here of my own will. I can't cut these canals and these channels. But dear Lord, or dear friends, we need to be reliant upon the Lord that He would send forth those showers of blessings. Again, that's what we need to be about every day. That's not saying that there's not work to be done. There's obviously jobs and commandments that the Lord has given to us to fulfill. But when we've done our part, when we've done all that we can do, then we need to wait patiently upon Him and trust that He'll bless this land. It's a place not only of reliance, but as I said before, it's a place that God has a special care and a special oversight of. He's watching and He's sustaining this land. Remember the promise of Christ in the New Testament. He said that upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That was a great promise to sustain His kingdom and His church here. And many have tried, many have succeeded in some places to bring down the witness of Christ. But as long as this earth remains, there's going to be a witness of the Lord somewhere. The gates of hell will not ultimately prevail against it. This land, He's got special oversight of. He's got a special care for. And as long as this earth remains, there's always going to be a faithful witness to the Lord. And He's going to not only have this special care for it, but He's going to bless it even from the beginning of the year and to the end of the year. I tell you what, that's a great joy. And that's a great encouragement to me that no matter what season we're in, whether we're in a season of blooming and blossoming and growing, or whether we're in a season of fall and winter where things are just starting to fall off the branches and things are starting to decay a little bit. I tell you what, dear friends, we ought to take great comfort today in knowing that even from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, the Lord is with us. Whatever season is upon us, we're not in it alone. The Lord is still caring for this land. I don't know if I've preached it any good this morning. Hopefully I've laid some fundamental groundwork. I want to read the text one more time and keep in mind that it's referring to the church. I know this is the third time we've read it, but let it hit home with you. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it, it's not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Go home and study it. See if you can find some other great promises in this. May the Lord bless you is my prayer.